We're turning back this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians, the chapter 15, and the verses 14 and 15. Why preach the resurrection? And we're basing that on verses 14 and 15, though we'll be referring to many texts as we move through in the preaching today. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. The story is told of a black Baptist preacher in inner city Philadelphia who preached one time a memorable sermon on the resurrection of Jesus. For an hour and a half, the pastor was building up a series of scenes. And then, having built up a scene, he would have repeated these words over and over again. He said, "It's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming." "I never heard anything like it," said a fellow pastor sitting in the congregation that day. "He just kept saying it. And the congregation was spellbound by the power of it. It's Friday." The apostles were really down and out. Jesus, their leader, had been killed by evil men. "But it's only Friday," the preacher said. "Sunday's a-come." The devil thought he had won. "You thought you could outwit me," he said, "but I've got you now. But it was only Friday. Sunday is a-come." And each time he said from that pulpit, "It's Friday," then the crowd began to come in and respond, "But Sunday's coming. It's Friday and evil has triumphed over good. Jesus is dying up there on the cross. The world is turned upside down. This shouldn't happen. But it's only Friday. Sunday's a-coming." For an hour and a half. "Friday, but Sunday is a-coming." And that other fellow pastor said, "It was the best sermon I've ever heard. The old preacher was saying it. The people were with him all the way. It's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. It was powerful," he says. "It was personal." 2,000 years ago, the best and unquestionably the most powerful and personal sermon on the resurrection of Christ was preached. The Apostle Peter was the preacher, and the location was Jerusalem. The occasion was the day of Pentecost, and you can read all about it in Acts chapter 2. Since that day, countless sermons have been delivered on this grand theme. But why preach the resurrection? Why so many times? Why almost continuously? And why still today? Bible teacher R.A. Torrey gave a wonderful answer to that question when he said, "The bodily resurrection of Christ is the cornerstone of Christianity, the Waterloo of infidelity, the Gibraltar of Christian evidences." Now I'm going to slightly rearrange Torrey's tremendous sentence and add one clause to it on the way so that I can take it up and use it as an outline by which to address the pressing question of this arm: why preach the resurrection? And so the sentence now becomes: the bodily resurrection of Christ is the cornerstone of Christianity, the Everest of believing hope, the Gibraltar of Christian evidences, and the Waterloo of infidelity. There is good reason to preach on this topic, and the issue remains right up to today, and still until eternity beckons, it remains extremely significant. First of all, the resurrection is the foundation to our faith. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of Christianity. The Gospels tell us much about the remarkable things that Jesus said and Jesus did during those 3 years of earthly ministry. However, it's very interesting to note that in the rest of the New Testament, when we come to the writings, the epistles of Paul and those of James and Jude and Peter and all the rest of it, we find that the rest of the New Testament does not mention very much the expressions or the events that Jesus was involved in. The emphasis of the apostles is now very decidedly upon Jesus' death and his resurrection. And they refer to those two events around 100 times. One of those occasions is 1 Corinthians 15, the verses 14 and 15. "And if Christ," Paul writes, "be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is central to the message of the New Testament. It is pivotal to it. It is the hinge on which everything else turns. Nothing else makes sense without it. To be blunt about it, there is no Christianity without the resurrection. I don't often quote Archbishops of Canterbury, and wouldn't be quoting the current incumbent of the office for any good reason, but a former incumbent, Michael Ramsay, has said, "For the first disciples, the gospel without the resurrection was not merely a gospel without a final chapter. It was not a gospel at all." After a thorough survey of its teaching, biblical scholar G.E. Ladd concluded, "The entire New Testament was written from the perspective of the resurrection. Indeed, the resurrection may be called the major premise of the early Christian faith. Everything," in other words, he is saying, "is built upon the foundation of the resurrection of Jesus. This resurrection, it is foundational to our faith. And if, as the psalmist says, the foundations be destroyed, if the foundation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was to be proven to be a hoax, then with that base pulled out, everything else will crumble into dust." In his classic defense of the truth of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the chapter we have read, Paul lists several crippling problems that would be true if Christ is not risen from the dead. One is that we will have nothing to say when we stand up to preach, and no basis of truth to stand upon. He says that in verse 14. Without the reality of the resurrection, our Bible is just a collection of good sayings and good advice, and even the worst counselors give good advice every now and again. Also, Christianity would be a massive scandal, since if the resurrection did not happen, then the repeated claims of the New Testament that it did are lies. Every one of them. Verses 15 and 16, Paul argues that there. We are still in our sins. If Jesus did not rise again, we are uncleansed, we are unforgiven, we are locked in the jaws of a spiritual death. 1 Corinthians 15 to verse 17, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins." Those who sleep in Christ are lost. 1 Corinthians 15 to verse 18, "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." You see what Paul is saying here? If there is no resurrection, then there is no life after death. If Jesus stayed in the grave, then so will we. If his work on this earth ended at the cross, he cannot give eternal life to anyone, because first, he miserably failed in his mission to obtain it for us, and secondly, you cannot give away to others what you don't first possess yourself. This is how crucial it is for me. My salvation depends upon Christ's resurrection. If he does not live, then I cannot live, either spiritually or eternally. And another conclusion Paul reaches here, if there is no resurrection, is this. We are the saddest people on the planet. 1 Corinthians 15 to verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." This world is a pretty meaningless, empty place without the hope of eternity. Quite simply, you cannot have a gospel without a resurrected Savior. If the resurrection of Jesus is nothing other than a fancy story, a fable, then it is all over. No resurrection, no Christianity. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is foundational to our faith. It is the cornerstone of Christianity. Let me put it like this. The resurrection of Jesus vindicates the Savior. It substantiates his claims. Jesus spoke of his coming death at least 16 times before it happened. And on a number of occasions when he talked about his death, he also included references to his resurrection. For example, in Matthew 16, the verse 21, in Mark 9, the verses 9 and 10. Twice Jesus was challenged by those in the crowd to, come on, give us a miraculous sign that will prove to us, once and for all, prove to us the authority you have for acting in the way that you do. And in both of those instances, Jesus indicated in picture language that his resurrection on the third day would be evidence enough. Matthew 12, the verses 38 to 40, John 2, the verses 19 to 22. So having predicted his own resurrection, having announced to the crowds, I will rise again, if he had not risen, he would have been proven false. The resurrection of Jesus vindicates the Savior. And so Paul says that Jesus, in Romans 1, the verse 4, was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He was condemned by that Jewish Sanhedrin, their high court, condemned for blasphemy. But now in his resurrection, he is designated Son of God. He was executed for sedition, for stirring up the people, for claiming to be a king. And God, through that resurrection, exalts him as both Lord and Christ. He was hanged upon a tree under the curse of God, but now he is vindicated as the Savior of sinners. The curse that he bore was because of us, and not because of personal sin that he has. So this resurrection vindicates the Savior. It also verifies the Scriptures. Christ's resurrection was the fulfillment of prophecy. Peter tells how the prophets in 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, they inquired and they searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And so Peter and his fellow New Testament writers, they're looking back into the Old Testament, they're scanning over what the prophets have written, they see references here to the death of Jesus, to the resurrection of Jesus, as in Psalm 16 in the verse 10, and Peter himself gets up on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, the verses 25 to 31, and he says, you know what? These men had it right. They were talking about resurrection back then in the Old Testament. It was prophecy that they made, and Jesus, by rising, fulfilled all of those prophecies. Without the resurrection, the work that God had begun in calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, calling Moses to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, as well as God leading his people and teaching his people down through the centuries, all of that work, had there been no resurrection, would have been one great unfinished symphony. The resurrection vindicates the Savior, verifies the Scriptures. It also validates the sacrifice. The New Testament constantly affirms the death of Jesus was not merely the death of some martyr living out in a righteous cause, but a sacrifice initiated in heaven by God himself to pay for the sins of his people. You'll read of that in Romans 5 and 8. 2 Corinthians 5, the verse 19. Paul says in Romans 4, 25, that Jesus was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. So when raising Jesus from the tomb, God was setting a stamp and his seal of approval on what Christ had done. In one of his final words from the cross, Jesus cried, John 19, 30, it is finished. Now the Greek word there has a number of meanings. In the business world, for example, it meant the payment of a debt. And if that cross work of Jesus, that work of atonement, is the payment of a debt, and it is, then the resurrection is the receipt that the payment had been made. Tell me today, what is your faith based upon? What's the foundation on which you're building?
Imagine you've been hiking all day in the mountains, and by night time you're lost. An enormous snowstorm is fast approaching, and if you don't find a way out soon, you know it's going to cost you your life. Up ahead, there's a fork in the path, and you can see two people. One is lying down on the ground, dead. The other is standing up, wearing a policeman's uniform, alive. Tell me, who would you ask for directions? Obviously, the living one. Now, a similar situation surrounds the questions of life after death, of heaven and home. Many religions claim to have the answers. All around the world, they have sprouted up, and they say, come to us, we can give you the solution. But they all contradict each other, so they cannot all be true. So how can we know who to believe? Well, the evidence is pretty clear. Muhammad's tomb, check it out, is occupied. Buddha's tomb is occupied. Confucius' tomb is occupied. Jesus' tomb is empty. Our Lord Jesus Christ not only experienced death, but that central claim of biblical Christianity is that he also rose from the dead, and he remains alive. So who would you believe concerning matters of eternal destiny? One who was lying there in his grave, a wreck of bones, or one who was risen to new life out of that grave by his own power? The resurrection of Jesus gives me substantial reason to believe that my faith is not in vain. This truth is foundational to our faith. The bodily resurrection of Christ is the cornerstone of Christianity. It's also fundamental to our future. Fundamental to our future. The bodily resurrection of Christ is the Everest of believing hope. The Everest of believing hope. The resurrection of Jesus provides genuine hope of life and hope of victory. We are sinners. And because we have sinned, we deserve God's judgment. Since God is just, he cannot simply look at our sins and ignore them and let them go. The penalty for our sins, it must be paid. And the good news is that God, in his great love, became man in Jesus in order to pay the penalty for sinners. On the cross, Jesus died in the place of those who would come to believe in him. He took upon himself the very death that we deserve. And his resurrection proves that he is a Savior who was not only willing, but able to deliver us from the wrath of God that is coming on the day of judgment. Salvation in this life and throughout eternity. He has died and risen again to provide. The resurrection of Jesus means vitality for us. It means that life here is not an empty existence. Paul preached to the Stoics and to the Epicureans, they were called, in Acts 17 in Athens on Mars Hill. The Epicurean indifference to the afterlife is infamous. It's reflected in the kind of epitaphs like these: I was not, I was, I am not, I do not care. Or, eat, drink, play, come hither. Live it up! In this life, because this life is all there is. That was their undergirding philosophy. It was this philosophy of futility and emptiness that Paul had in mind when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It was important to Paul that this life was not simply one race to oblivion. That it was not an existence pockmarked by failure and sorrow and distress with no further meaning beyond the grave. And in the resurrection of Jesus, we are handed the great hope that life has purpose. Because he lives, the hymn writer said, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone, because I know he holds the future and life. It's worth the living just because he lives. His resurrection gives us confidence that our life is not in vain, that our labor also is not in vain. It's in the light of Christ's resurrection, he is our unit, examined it from every conceivable angle in 1 Corinthians 15. It's in the light of the resurrection fact that Paul urges those Christians in Corinth in the final verse of the chapter, and he's building up to this all the way through. Be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. All that has been done sincerely in Jesus' name will be rewarded, and it's the resurrection of Christ that guarantees this reward. The resurrection of Jesus means vitality for us. It guarantees our share in the final victory. Our Lord's resurrection promises life hereafter. It gives us confidence that we, if we believe in Jesus, shall rise again. At the beginning of each harvest, it was part of Jewish tradition to offer the first of their crops unto God in the temple. And they called this offering the first fruits. Now, using this picture of the Old Testament, it takes it up and it describes Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits of a greater harvest yet to come. The resurrection was not just something for Jesus, but an experience all of his followers will share. And so in 1 Corinthians 15 to verse 23 we read, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Those who believe in Christ will one day be resurrected by God, just as Jesus was, with a glorified soul and body. That's why Jesus could promise his people in John 14:19, because I live, ye shall live also. That's why again in Romans 8 to verse 17, Paul says that all of those who have their faith in him, who have repented of their sin, they are joint heirs in his kingdom and his glory. They will rise to reign and enjoy heaven along with him. And we can barely even begin to imagine all of what that would involve. One thing is certain. The resurrection of Christ gives us genuine hope today. Haven't you found it significant that after the resurrection, in spite of the persecution that came rumbling in there, in spite of the hardship, in spite of the fact that many of the people of God were martyred for their faith, there is not a pessimistic note in the New Testament. This thought, resurrection, that fueled their endeavor in the name of Jesus, it bred boldness and it injected hope. Paul is writing to Christians in Thessalonica who had lost close believing friends through death. And he urges them to sorrow not, even as others, which have no hope. For if we believe, listen, that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 14. As far as Paul is concerned, and he writes it to the youthful pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, the verse 10, Jesus has abolished or destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We have hope, he says to that young pastor. Again, when he's writing the letter to the Hebrews, in Hebrews 2, the verse 15, Paul declares that Jesus came to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Those who were looking at the grave over the edge, thinking that'll be me someday. I'll be dying to that coffin in the earth. And they were trembling at the thought that it's coming my lot, that I am going to die. Paul says, now through Christ and his resurrection, we have been delivered from that fear, that trembling, crippling fear that brought us into bondage. We are free because we have hope. There is life beyond that grave. And Paul again in Hebrews 10:34 commends those who took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, knowing in themselves that they had in heaven a bitter and an enduring substance. Peter takes up this thought as well. And in 1 Peter 1, the verses 3 and 4, he says that God, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. How did he do it? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance undefiled, incorruptible, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. There is hope. because Jesus has risen. That's the New Testament message. And this kind of strong confidence, it comes across on page after page after page of our New Testament. The history of the Roman Empire for the next 250 years abounds with incredible stories of heroism and even joy in the face of suffering and often martyrdom. The members of the early church, they believed that death, the last enemy, had been defeated through the death and resurrection of their Savior. And they believed that they, through Him, they would rise again. And so through blood they went, and through fire they went, and into the jaws of death they went. And this hope was rising all the time within their heart. In the words of Annie Johnston Flint, He is risen. Heart, rejoice. Hear you not the angel's voice? Though you wait beside the tomb, there is light within its gloom. Grave, where is thy victory? He hath set thy captives free. He hath robbed thee of thy prey. They with him shall live alway. He is risen. He is risen. Christ the Lord is risen today. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is foundational to our faith, for it's the cornerstone of Christianity. Everything else is built upon it. It is fundamental to our future. It is the Everest of believing hope. Then it is also factual. I have a double S here on these titles, so can't drop now. Need to keep going. So I've just entitled it, though it might seem initially strange to your ears, factual to our findings or factual to our forensics. What I mean by this is the bodily resurrection of Jesus is the Gibraltar of Christian evidences. You may never have heard of Sir Lionel Lukou, but if you open up the Guinness Book of World Records, you'll discover that he's listed as the most successful trial lawyer ever. He had apparently 245 successful murder defences in a row. Now, to give you some idea of how good that is, you could consider the TV show Perry Mason. The producers apparently scripted him to lose a case after he had chalked up 70 successful wins because they didn't think anyone could find his character credible without a loss every now and again. Although Lionel Lukou had fame, success and wealth, he felt empty inside. The older it became, the more meaningless life seemed to him. And so at 63 years of age, he turns his analytical skills to the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. He said, I have spent more than 42 years as a defense trial lawyer in many parts of the world. I say unequivocally, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. This evidence for the resurrection begins with the empty tomb and the discarded grave clothes. On that first resurrection morning, the tomb was empty. The grave clothes, they were vacant and they were folded in the place where Jesus' body had lain. Now, the pyramids of Egypt, they're famous because they contain the mummified bodies of ancient Egyptian kings. Westminster Abbey is noted across the world because within its walls there are contained the remains of many nobles and many notables. Arlington National Cemetery in Washington, D.C., America is revered because it's a resting place for the bones of many outstanding Americans. Muhammad's tomb is visited because of the stone coffin and the bones there. But the garden tomb of Jesus is famous because it is empty. A first-time traveller looked over the rim of the Grand Canyon and his breath went from him and he staggered to say, "Whoa, something sure happened here." When we, along with these early followers of Christ, come along, look into the empty tomb, we can only reach one conclusion. Something happened here. Something wonderful, something beautiful, something eternal. Death and sin have been defeated. The devil has been defeated. Jesus has risen, just like he said he would. And think of this, if those who opposed Christ wished to silence those early disciples, all they had to do was to wheel out a body. You say he's risen? Look at this corpse.
Still dead! But they couldn't do it. John 20, verses 3 to 9. The tomb now is empty. Satan is defeated. He's alive! And he's alive forevermore. The empty tomb, the discarded grave clothes, are the first evidences for the resurrection. Another compelling evidence for the resurrection is the personal testimony of witnesses. People personally met and touched and ate with the risen Lord Jesus. Think of the number of these witnesses. The Bible documents 11 appearances of Christ to his followers during the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. We read of that in Matthew 28, in Luke 24, in John 20, and John 21, in 1 Corinthians 15, the verses 5 to 7. And then later on, he appeared to Simon, or rather to Stephen, at his stoning in Acts 7:56. He appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, verses 3 to 6. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 8, that's noted again. He appeared again to John on the island of Patmos in Revelation 1, the verses 9 to 20. Now, on one of those occasions, our Lord appeared at the one time before 500 people. Check it out in 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 6. William Lilly, head of the Department of Biblical Study at the University of Aberdeen, wrote of these 500 witnesses, Paul says in effect, if you don't believe me, you can ask them. And Paul says here, many of these people were still alive, even as he wrote this letter of 1 Corinthians. Such a statement, Lilly said, in an admittedly genuine letter written within 30 years of the event, is almost as wrong evidence as one could hope to get for something that happened nearly 2,000 years ago. Lee Strobel, in his book The Case for Easter, points out that if every person the Bible identifies as being an eyewitness to Jesus' resurrection were to be called to the witness stand to be cross-examined on the issue, it would take 129 hours to hear their testimony if each person was only granted 15 minutes each. In other words, it would take from breakfast on Monday until Friday at dinner time, listening around the clock to hear the testimony of all of these witnesses who had seen Jesus alive. The number of these witnesses. Think of the nature of these witnesses. The gospel writers, when you analyze them carefully, don't show any signs of having spiced up, embellished, airbrushed their accounts of the testimony of those who had witnessed the resurrected Christ. Instead, in a clear case of unvarnished reporting, they speak of the initial weaknesses, of the unbelief of the apostles, of the news that Jesus had risen. They give prominence to the testimony of the women in an age when women were not considered proper witnesses in either Jewish or Gentile law. They reported these things because this was the way that it happened. Let's not mess it up. Let's report it as it occurred. However, while they recount the surprise generated by the empty tomb, and the way in which Jesus' followers only gradually realized its significance after they had encountered the risen Christ, these gospel writers also note the transformation of those disciples in the days and in the months that followed, and this is another pointer to the truth of the resurrection. It'll be hard to imagine a group of people so changed in their goals and changed in their outlook as the disciples were in the 50 days between the two Jewish feasts of Passover, when Jesus was crucified, and Pentecost, when the message of this crucified, now risen Lord was first preached by them. The picture we have of the disciples before the momentous events of Passover Sunday is that of a fearful, dispirited, defeated group of men and women. The one whom they loved, in whom they placed all their hopes for the future of Israel, he had been brutally executed. And the few who had the courage to venture out had seen the grisly details and reported them back to those who were hiding behind closed doors. Some of them had gone along and buried his body like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, but the others were keeping their doors locked, and they were fully expecting a knock on the door that they would be next on the list for execution.
And Luke captures their despair very vividly when he talks about Cleopas and his companion on the way down in Luke chapter 24, on the way down to their village in Emmaus, and how their hearts were heavy and their hopes were dashed. However, 50 days later, the picture is dramatically changed. The disciples have been transformed from a rebel, fearful of their lives, into an effective team for leading that fledgling and fast-growing church. Peter, who denied and forsook his master when the crunch came, is now standing up fearlessly. Oh yes, I'll preach here, and if you want to move me on, well, you'll find that I'm not going to be moved. And they bring him into prison, and he stands and he preaches. They tell him, don't do it again, you'll be back in prison. He goes out and he does the very same thing again. Preaches the resurrection of Jesus. Thomas the doubter is now fully convinced that Jesus has both risen from the dead and is God. James, Jesus' brother, who previously had been skeptical about his brother's claims, is now identified along with the believers. Later he'll become leader of the church in Jerusalem. Nothing could stop these men and women, not even the violent persecution launched by that hostile rabbi, Saul of Tarsus. What made the difference? Why, they didn't change because their circumstances had changed. The situation looked just as desperate at Pentecost as it had at Passover. The Jewish authorities were still adamant in their opposition to Jesus' message, and yet it's obvious that something had happened. Evidently that something was they believed Jesus had risen, and that they had met with him. Another evidence and indicator of the resurrection is the rapid growth of the early church. Luke documents the rapid spread of Christianity in this earliest period. On the day of Pentecost, he mentions 3,000 believers. Acts 2 to verse 41. Shortly after, a further 5,000. Acts 4 and the verse 4. And then he notes in Acts 5, the verse 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. And in Acts 6 and verse 7, the next chapter, he says, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. Notice it, in Jerusalem, they multiplied greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. All of this was happening within Jerusalem, within walking distance of the place where the crucified and the discredited Jesus had been buried, a most unlikely place to start a new religion that was based on his resurrection if it wasn't true. From Jerusalem, the gospel spread outwards through Samaria and Syria to what is now Turkey and on to Macedonia and Greece and Rome, around the city of Rome itself. There are about 600 miles of catacombs where during the first 3 centuries something like 4 million Christians were buried. There's evidence also that within a generation of Jesus' death and resurrection, the gospel had spread to Egypt and westwards out to India and Mesopotamia, and the growth continued and still does nearly 2,000 years later. The birth and growth of the Christian church from a tiny band of frightened men and women to a worldwide movement is remarkable, and without the resurrection, it's inexplicable. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is foundational to our faith. It's the cornerstone of Christianity. It's fundamental to our future. It's the Everest of believing hope. It is factual to our forensics. It's the Gibraltar of Christian evidences. Finally, and very briefly, it is fatal to our foes. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is the Waterloo of infidelity. It is fatal to our foes. Skeptics have always been able to come up with alternative theories to the resurrection. Although these are becoming increasingly seen as the threadbare, desperate arguments that they always were. For example, as being suggested, Jesus was not really dead. He simply revived in the cool of the tomb. Oh yeah? And he then managed to remove the stone from the inside, evade the guards,
that were guarding that tomb under sentence of death if you make a foul move, and convince his disciples, who knew him intimately, that he had conquered death once and for all? Likely story.
Another explanation offered is that the disciples stole the body and then they spread the story that Jesus had risen.
So you're telling me now that I have to be amazed here and believe that they managed to turn society upside down, and they stood and they took persecution on the chin, and they suffered death without any one of them letting the cat out of the bag?
Not a bad result for the bearers of a bunch of bones.
A third idea put forward is that the disciples went back to the wrong tomb, found it empty, and thought Jesus must have risen. Now, for some unknown reason, even the authorities, in whose best interest it was to find that body, even they couldn't find the right tomb and produce the body. However, the guards relocated from standing outside the proper tomb to going outside some other one and guarding it. Or maybe we're told this varied group of men and women, you know, the 500 in the one place at the one time, and all of these other resurrection witnesses, maybe all of these men and women had just hallucinations of a similar kind that convinced them all that Jesus had risen. You know, that's the best the skeptics can come up with. And I suggest, in view of the evidence, such theories look rather ridiculous. The truth is, the strife is o'er, the battle done. Now is the victor's triumph won. Now be the song of praise begun. Hallelujah. The powers of death have done their worst, but Christ their legions hath dispersed. Let shouts of holy joy outburst. Hallelujah. The 3 sad days have quickly sped. He rises glorious from the dead, all glory to our risen head. Hallelujah. Why preach the resurrection?
Because it is foundational to our faith. It's the cornerstone of Christianity. Why preach it? Because it's fundamental to our future. It's the Everest of believing hope. Why preach it? Because it's factual to our forensics. It's the Gibraltar of Christian evidences. Why preach the resurrection? Because it's fatal to our foes. It's the Waterloo of infidelity.
Now is Christ risen.
Hallelujah.